How about I pray? We'll look at Isaiah together. Father, we want to thank you for what you were doing around the country and certainly in Newcastle amongst us. We thank you for the way you have blessed the work of Martin and Jan. And we pray you continue to do that. We ask too, even now, that you would bless the ministry of your word amongst us right this moment, tonight, and that you would cause it to stir our hearts to see you for who you are, and help us, please, then serve you as we ought. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how big is your God? How big is your God? Now, that's not merely an academic question. At its most urgent end, it's very, very serious, because eternity is at stake. If your God is so small, he's of no account in your life, your conception of who God might be is so small, he's of no account, then you are in a very, very precarious position. You are in a very situation. You'll have to stand before that God one day and give an account. And it's a terrible thing, a horrific thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it's very serious. How big is your God? Moving through, though, he might be larger, but still small enough that he counts for very little. That is, you might believe there's a God. You might even have some sense that you follow this God. But he's not, you know, he's not massive. He's not big in your life, so that Monday through to Saturday, you forget. Oh, he's not part of your thinking. He's not part of your worldview. He's not part of the way you... I'm surprised, actually. Every 5 years, we do a survey along with all the churches around the country on what people are thinking in church. So we get everyone who's in church on a particular Sunday and Saturday to indicate their thoughts about various things. And there's one of the questions is, how much does God figure in your life? And, you know, large extent, not at all, but all the grades between. And I'm astonished how often people in churches indicate that very little. He figures very little in their lives. This is people who we imagine who do believe there's a God, but he just counts for... Is that you tonight? As you think about your week, as you think about your life, the decisions, the things that are happening, how much does God figure in them? How much does he figure in them? Is he a driver? Or is he just in the background? How much does he figure? Because how big is he? Now, the thing is, and where I'm heading tonight, is that the bigger you realise God is, three things happen. The bigger you realise God is, three things happen. You will be inspired to a greater fear, a greater sense of awe, and a greater sense of care. That will be a thing that happens in your life. You'll be struck by and take great care with. Another thing will happen, surprisingly, alongside of that fear will be a growing sense of security, comfort and joy in the God who has sent the Lord Jesus. But thirdly will be a seriousness of he is worth everything. The bigger your God is, all of that will happen. It matters so much how you think about God. Now, we've been going through the book of Isaiah for the last bunch of weeks, and if there's one thing that'll do it to you about your view of God, it's got to be the book of Isaiah, isn't it? And I think many of you, I've heard some of you talking about this and so on, as you've been going through this book, it's kind of expanding your sense. You've kind of got this wow factor going on about who God is and what he's like. He's immense, he's serious, he's full of power. There is a sense of awe, a sense of fear. You particularly go through Isaiah 6, and for me that's one of those passages that just... Every time I read it, I'm struck by, here is the throne room of heaven opened up, and here I am now finally confronted with the truth about God, not just the foggy appearance I have, but actually clarity. Here he is. And with Isaiah, I find myself falling down saying, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Now, we want to tonight continue on that path, going through the book of Isaiah and seeing more of who this God is in his immensity. And tonight we'll be taking us deeper again. We'll be focusing on a particular immediate situation, particularly from chapter 10. And as you appreciate, if you've been with us a while, you know this, but if you're here with us the first time, Isaiah is kind of dealing with, in the first instance at least, situations that are happening about 720, 30, 40 BC, in that era. A long time before Jesus, a very much long time before us. And The situation is that God has run out of patience. God is incredibly gracious, incredibly patient, but there comes a point where he says, enough is enough. And through the book of Isaiah, that point has been reached, and for good reasons. Have a look at chapter 9. Let me keep reminding you of the context of the people. We looked last week at the very first part of chapter 9, the great hope that God in his grace astonishingly holds out to the people, the nevertheless of chapter 9. But from verse 8, it turns back again to their immediate context and their situation there, and speaks, verse 9, of their pride. They say with pride, yes, okay, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild and we'll make it all amazing again. You get verse 13, their hardness of heart. They've been struck by God, who strikes them to bring them back. He does this in their life to actually call them back to himself, come back to me. And yet their hardness and their stubbornness refuses to come back. Verse 15, you hear about the prophets who teach lies. The context actually of the prophetic ministry, it's dangerous. Needs to be issued with great care. And here we have an instance very often of prophetic ministries that are full of lies. Then you get verse 16, it's the leaders who mislead, who guide the people astray. The leaders are unhelpful. But verse 17, it's the people as well, because the people you see there in verse 17 are, everyone is ungodly and wicked, every mouth speaks vileness. Chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. Here's God looking at his community, his people who were meant to be made in his image as people who love and care and are righteous, and it's full of lies, corruption, pride, arrogance. It's oppressive, it's destroying the poor, the needy. And God, as I hope you have a sense of too, is outraged. And bearing with, his patience is an end. And so he determines, as we've seen through the book again and again, he determines to express his righteous judgment in bringing destruction to this people. Now, what's unstated in that particular context, but has been mentioned a number of times through, is that the way God exercises his righteous judgment upon these people to destroy them is through political processes. Another nation will come against them, so that their land will be destroyed and they'll be destroyed. And all of that is shorthand. Come back with me to chapter 7. All of that shorthand for the sending of the nation Assyria. Now remember, there's also a nation called Syria. This one's called Assyria. And have a look at chapter 7, verse 16. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Remember, there's two kings just north of Israel. They'd been fearful of them. God says, you're worried about them instead of trusting in me. They're just going to be destroyed. But then he goes on, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria. Now Assyria, if you remember your map, if you've been with us over the bunch of weeks, is off to the east, up north to the east. Capital of is Nineveh. That's the nation that God will bring down upon his people. You get it again in chapter 8. It's mentioned a number of times. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 6. Because this people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, those two northern cities, countries, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its bank, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. There is God's expression of his determination to bring judgment through the political processes of another nation, Assyria, coming for conquest against them. Now, it might be easy to miss this, although I suspect you haven't, but it might be easy to miss something that's in all of that because there's so much else going on that's in the foreground. But that's something that you might have missed, and I don't know that you have, becomes very hard to miss when you get into chapter 10, verse 5. By the time you come to chapter 10, verse 5, and the remaining verses, it's impossible to avoid this issue about God's sovereign work in the heart of men and women. And we'll be picking that up tonight. Because by the time you get to chapter 10, verse 5, There's a shift from his focus on judgment against his people, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, that nation at the bottom there. There's a shift from focusing on the judgment that he brings against his own people to now focusing on the judgment that he will bring against Assyria. Have a look at 10:5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I sent him against a godless nation. I dispatched him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down as mud in the street. God now turns against the nation that he's used to bring a judgment against his people. Now, as I say, it might have slipped God's part in the work of Assyria, but now it becomes very explicit. And you might have even, up until this point, I know a number of people have been wrestling with this, might have even conceived it as if God was just looking down the corridor of time and seeing how Tiglath-Pileser III comes to power on the throne of Assyria in 745 BC. And he looks down the future and he sees that happening, and how the man who's coming onto the throne is going to be one of massive ambition and arrogance, who will then want to extend his boundaries and come and crush other nations. He sees all of that happening and he says to Israel, I'm going to call that judgment upon you. So it's not that God does anything so much as he just sees the future and so calls it his judgment. You might have perhaps been tempted to think that's the case, although the point I want to make to you tonight, among a number, is that the language is much too tight to ever actually settle there firmly. You see, verse 5, Assyria is the rod of my anger. Verse 15, actually the axe raising itself above him who swings it. God is the one who swings the axe of Assyria. It's not that they do it and God calls what they do something, it's rather that God actually initiates them doing it. God is the one who whistles for the king of Assyria to come. He is the one who wills and determines that they do what they do. He's the one who puts it on the heart of the king to act in this way. Now, that's got to raise some questions for us, hasn't it? I'm going to come back to that question. There's a number of questions that flow out of it. Let me just fill out the picture a bit more. God intended this judgment upon his people by the nation of Assyria to discipline them, to righteously punish them. And he used the nation of Assyria to that end. But when you get to chapter 10, verse 5 and following, God expresses his anger at them, at Assyria. And you get there, his determination to judge them for their destruction of Israel. Now, not just because they destroyed Israel, actually, but because of their motives in it. Have a look at verse 7. Let me take you through this. God has just spoken about how he's used Assyria, his rod of anger, to dispatch against a godless people. But verse 7, but this is not what he intends, the king of Assyria. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. And now Assyria speaking, are not my commanders all kings, he says, in his arrogance and pride. Even my commanders are powerful like kings. Has not Calno feared like Carchemish? Has not Amath like Arpad, a series of cities that they've conquered? Verse 10, as my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? But when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, against his own people, he will say, I'll punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the nations, I plundered their treasures like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaching into a nest, so my hand reaches for the wealth of the nations. As men gathered a banded egg, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Arrogant. The king of Assyria, in his expression of what he does, thinks of his own power, his own greatness, his own wisdom, and rises above Now, you can see this in the historical records, actually. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 10. Come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. We have, providentially, by the hand of God, parallel records of all of these events. Independently recorded for us. So Isaiah is the record of the prophet at the time speaking. But we have in other places in the Bible, independently of that, a record of the actual events written for us in historical narrative. So 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us about these circumstances. Have a look at verse 17. Now there's a mention of a man called Hezekiah. Hezekiah is now the king of God's people in Jerusalem. All right, we've moved through a number of kings and we're up to Hezekiah. Verse 17, the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now, notice that the king of Assyria hasn't gone. He's just sent an underling to go and speak to God's king. Such is his arrogance, if you like. Come down to verse 28. Rush through it. Then this commander stood and called out in front of the city in Hebrew, because the language of the people in the city, the Jews, was Hebrew. He called out so they would hear his words. Hear the word of our great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, who cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Come down to verse 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered this his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Come down to 35. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Do you get the tone? This is a man speaking to God's people about the God of their people, saying, I've crushed every other nation, I'll crush you too, your God is no match for me. And God in Isaiah 10 says, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Assyria, you don't know who you are. You're just an axe in my hand. I'm the one who swings you. Don't you dare come to my nation and speak as if you're the power that's made this happen. And so God is determined now to turn on Assyria for its arrogance. Now, all of this raises a bunch of questions, particularly for modern readers. It's not so much the questions that the ancient world were asking because they had much of this worked through, but it does raise questions for us. And I dare say you have been asking these questions through the last few weeks. I want to take you through two of the big questions, one of which you may not have been wrestling with, but we'll see if that's been the case, but the second one of which I'm sure you have been. The first one you may not have been wrestling with, it's about motives. It's about motives. And we're going to get to parenting in this, so I hope that's helpful, which might help you understand your parents, but also help you parent as well. Motives matter. Motives make a difference. You can have the same action driven by different motives, and because the motives are different, you view the action differently, even though it's the same action. Let me give you an example. Husband, my wife, and I run up to her with both hands, bang, in her chest, and drive her back 2 metres. Well, probably 10 metres. And she's not impressed. But, you know, there's the action. You smash your wife to the ground. Evil? Morally corrupt? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends on whether you bang her like that to drive her away from the car that's coming towards her. Now I'm looking pretty good, aren't I? Yeah? But it's a very different thing if I bang her into the path of the car because her life insurance is very high. It's paid up really well. Now, same action, bang. Different motives, and different consequence make a massive difference in the way you judge that action. Do you see it? Motives change the way you view actions. They change the moral value of actions. I'll give you another example. Is hurting someone always wrong? Is hurting someone always wrong? Can you think of examples where hurting people is actually good? Yeah, have you ever been to the doctor or the dentist? Man, they're doing it all the time, as far as I can tell. Another skin cancer burnt off. He's got a smile on his face, my doctor. But he loves it. He loves it. He lives for it. Hurting someone is not always wrong. It depends on the motive and the consequence. You see, there's things that make a difference. I'll give you another. When a man snatches a child and locks the child away for 15 years, we are morally outraged because it's a crime that's horrendous. A man snatches a person and locks them up for 15 years is dreadful. Do you know what we then do? Take the person and lock them up for 15 years. We do the same thing. Why is it different? Because they deserve the imprisonment and our motive in it is very different. Justice. You see? Same actions, different motive, makes a massive difference. Let me just get to discipline for a second here, just to put some pieces in your thinking as you move through into this path. Now, I don't know what your views are on smacking children. I'm curious, though, because hands up if you think it's wrong to smack children. Isn't that interesting? Hands up if you think it's appropriate in the right circumstance to smack a child. Isn't that interesting? You've all been raised by demented parents and you... It's been years since we've smacked a child. And although sometimes I'm sorely tempted. The problem is they're quite a lot larger now and not that they're big enough to worry me at all. Looking around for them, I can't find them. But we haven't smacked a child for years and years and years. In fact, our last child, I just think, cruised through and got away with everything. We didn't even notice and she never got smacked because we'd just given up any semblance of discipline by the time she'd come through. Let me just say, one of the things you might hear in different contexts is something like this. How stupid it is. You know, a child is at school hitting other kids. And one of the lines you'll get is, how ridiculous, how wrong, inappropriate to want to try and punish a child for smacking a child by then smacking them. Do you see? Now, it's a failure to appreciate the nature of punishment and the way it should be exercised and motives that drive it all. For instance, every activity of discipline brings pain. That's the nature of it. So that you might have heard someone say, look, you know, I just think it's wrong to smack a child ever because, you know, I don't want to hurt a child like that, so I deprive them of their something. But you've just hurt them. You've just brought some pain into their life. That's when punishments work, when they hurt. You know, you send a child to their room instead of smacking them, and the child's going to their room most often in our context these days laughing the whole way, going fantastic, an afternoon with the Xbox and TV. Do you know what I mean? There's no punishment at all because there's no pain in it, you see. The reality of punishment requires pain. The reality of reward is its pleasure. You've got to have both. Which therefore means as parents, brothers and sisters, when you end up as a parent, if the Lord blesses you like that, and just don't take it for granted, as we've heard tonight, but if the Lord blesses you with children, then be aware that your discipline of a child will require you to deal with the struggle of, I'm hurting someone. And that's why you won't tend to discipline like you ought, because we're too sensitive. Now, you don't want to go too far, because the Lord God himself is gracious and careful in his punishments. And so given that most of you are supportive of smacking, I'm astonished. Given that most of you are supportive of, can I give you an urgent warning? Don't exercise that activity of discipline in anger. If there is some punishment required that requires, in your opinion, something like that, and look, I'm not a great, I don't recommend it, but if that's where you feel appropriate, step away for some time until you can do it in the context of coolness so that there's no confusion, so that it doesn't end up just being another expression of abuse, you see. Because motive matters, and that you're clear in your motives when you punish is desperately important. That it's not your issue, it's the care and love of the child that is driving and compelling your actions. But the point in all of this, friends, is motive makes a massive difference. You can do the same activity, but with a different motive, it becomes morally evil or morally good. You with me? Now, when you come to the passage in the book of Isaiah and God's judgments, he is the God who is slow to judge. And when he judges Isaiah chapter 28, it's his alien work, it's his strange work, it's not something he delights in, it's not something that he initiates quickly, it's his alien work. He is glorified in his judgments, because to bring justice in the context of sin is immensely important, but nonetheless he is slow to it, and he brings grace in the midst of it. But his activity of judging Israel and bringing destruction upon this nation, because it's driven by justice, a just response to them, out of a motive that's seeking to highlight the importance of justice, it makes it morally appropriate. The problem was that wasn't the motive driving Assyria. The motive driving Assyria was self-serving arrogance and pride. And now it becomes one, an activity that God himself turns against to judge. Same activity, different motives. Motives matter. But the other issue we struggle with in this is the one that's probably more evident to most of us. It's the place of God as sovereign over the hearts of the king of Assyria and his people. God is judging his own people righteously, and he's doing it by the Assyrians, which must mean he's in control of the Assyrians. If it's God who wields the Assyrian, if it's God who says the Assyrian is the rod of my anger, he's the one who swings it, then he must be in control of the Assyrian that does this activity. And yet, through chapter 10, God then judges the Assyrians for their activities. How can that be? Why can't they just respond by saying, but you made me do it? How can you judge me? Because I'm just doing what you wanted me to do. Do you see the issue that now comes upon us? If God is sovereign over these people, then how can he judge them as responsible for their activities? What we have here is the classic thing the Bible calls, theologians have called down through the centuries, dual agency. Dual agency. Where the same event can be shaped and directed by two agents, two persons. So that the event of this nation's destruction of Israel was at one and the same time the king of Assyria's determination and God's determination. Both fully in play. 100% God, 100% man. Now, we struggle at this point. It's not an easy concept to get, and very often we'll slide off into one direction where we'll go, either God wasn't really in control, or Assyria were just puppets. And the reason we do this is because we tend to think about God as just us made larger. And if I think of myself in control of something, it's only possible when I'm controlling inanimate objects that have no free will. If I'm in total control of something, then it's got to be a puppet. because that's the only thing I can control, or a bat. But just think with me for a moment. It is possible to conceive, even with my limitations, that as you move up the ladder of complex creature from puppet, inanimate, no will of its own, maybe to a dog, right? You come up to a dog that's got a will of its own, and you can exercise some control over the will of a dog, unless you bought a beagle, which in our case just looks at us and says, get stuffed. I'm not doing what you want to do. Anyway, so if you've got a beagle, it's just this, none of this works. But if you've got any other kind of dog, you can exercise some control over the will of an animal, a small creature. But as you move up the ladder of greater complexity to a human, I can't control the will of a human. For me to do that would be for them to lose their will and become a puppet. And so we say to ourselves, well, if you're saying that God's in control of the Assyrians in this, it must mean they were puppets. They had no will of their own, and therefore how can he blame them? But that's because we've thought about God as just a bigger version of us. How big is your God? The God of the Bible is of such magnitude, so totally other, so incredibly powerful, that he has the ability, and I don't know how, no one knows how, he has the ability to totally, 100% control the choices of a human without in any way diminishing their personal responsibility and activity in their choices. They freely choose what they choose without being manipulated, without being controlled, without being forced. It's their choice, 100%, and yet at the same time, God's choice, 100%. Because God is not man. Friends, how big is your God? Now, this is the clear testimony of Scripture, that God does this all the time. And I want to take you to one particular passage, or I'm taking you to two or three passages. Start with me going back to Genesis 50. And while you're doing that, let me read a couple of verses while you're getting to Genesis 50. The last chapter of the book of Genesis, right at the first part of the Bible. Let me read to you a couple of verses that remind us about God. Psalm 115. The Lord does whatever pleases him in heaven and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The Lord does whatever he pleases. How big is your God? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. How big is your God? You come with me now to Genesis chapter 50, and you see this expressed in a particular instance in history. Joseph, the man that you meet there in verse 19, where he's met a number of times, but they're the verse I'm going to begin reading from. Joseph had a number of brothers. They hated him, and so they sold him into slavery some years before this particular incident. They sold him to slavery in their evil and sin and their selfishness. It was a horrendous act. Now they've eventually been reunited with Joseph. They'd never thought they'd see him again, having sold him into slavery, but they're now reunited and terrified of meeting Joseph because he's now one of the great rulers of Egypt. But verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now notice a few things. You intended to harm me. Your intention, your free, deliberate intention in this activity was hurt. That was your choice. But exactly the same word is used of God. God intended it. He purposed it. He willed it. It was his intention. The same event. But he intended the same event for a very different motive, for good, the saving of many people. Same event, 100% their choice, they intended, no one made them, and God's intention, motivated by evil, motivated by good, for the salvation of many. Dual agency, it's all the way through the Bible. Come with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. The context here is at the end of Jesus' life, the last evening, and chapter 22, verse 21 start. He's at the table on the last night of his life. And he says there in chapter 22, verse 21, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table, is with mine on the table. Jesus knows who's going to betray him, but more than that. Verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. The Son of Man will go as it is. He knows he's going to betray him. Why does he know he's going to betray him? It's not just because he can look down time and foretell the future. It's because he looks down time and determines what the future will be. He decrees what will be. And because he decrees what will be, he knows what the future will be. He can foreknow it because he determines it, because he's the power. And the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But notice the second half of that verse. But woe to the man who betrays him. Although Judas will do exactly as God has decreed, that doesn't absolve Judas from the responsibility as a human with a free will who makes the choice. Not made, not manipulated. It was his choice, made freely, if you like. And yet God was sovereign over that choice. How does that fit together? No idea. And the Bible never explains it. It asserts it and affirms it, that both are true. Come with me to Acts chapter 4 now. Last one. Acts chapter 4, the early church, verse 27. Here we come to the central event of history, a reflection on the death of Jesus. Verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate, so you've got the ruler of the Jews, the ruler of the Gentiles, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So it's the rulers and the people of both communities. And they met in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. These men gathered together and they determined, intended, conspired the death of Jesus. But look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. 100% God and yet 100% man. God determines what happens without undermining the freedom, the power to choose of a human. When he is in control, it doesn't turn people into puppets. Extraordinary, I know, but how big is your God? Now, this is not merely academic. This has a number of consequences, and let me run through three of them and then see if there's any questions. I won't be able to answer them, but you can ask them. I'm going to give you three consequences that flow out of this. This is deeply important. Why is this taught to us in the Scriptures? Well, in Isaiah chapter 10, it was told to us to humble the Assyrians. Even the powers of the world, who see themselves as in control and dictating terms to other nations and wreaking havoc throughout the world, even the greatest powers of the ancient world were under God's authority. He ruled them. Israel was smashed by Assyria, but Assyria was merely doing what the Lord required them to do. None can stand before God. Not nations, not kings, not other gods. He rules them all. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hand and turns it wherever he will, like a watercourse. Now, the heart of a man is the center of his choice, the center of his being, the center of his volitional power to make choices and move. And the Bible tells us that God, the God of the Bible, is so big, he holds that in his hand and turns it wherever he chooses. The king, the great power, God rules. You know, there's a great lie that we live with, which is our own independence. That I'm the one who shapes my life and does what I want to do, and if I want to, I'll turn back to God, but he has to wait for me. Friends, that's a lie. Your every moment is in God's hand. you know, there is an intellectual issue that bears on all of this, but it's not dealt with by God. Rather, the pastoral issue is fear God. Humble yourself before him. Never exalt yourself. Put your future in his hands, because he is the Lord. And the kind of Lord he is this God of such magnitude that he has the power to rule every heart and turn you wherever he will, without undermining in a moment at all ever your responsibility and the choices you make. Such is his power. Do you know, arrogance and pride in the human is not just morally wrong, it's a denial of the substance of life. It's so foolish because we are held at every moment. You know that, I hear that, I haven't heard it for some time, but that phrase, Christians are just weak people who need a crutch. No. Christians, like everyone in the world, are disabled. We're just the ones who've worked that out by the grace of God that we all need crutches. Now, it's the picture of, I don't know, I'll give you a couple of trivial examples. It's the child who frightens off every opponent in the schoolyard, unaware that his 6'6", 120-kilo dad is standing behind him the whole time and gets puffed up, do you see? It's the man on life support with all the tubes coming at him, breathing for him and pumping his blood around and so on, who has a TV camera on him and says, you know, I'm just so proud of my achievements. Do you know, I could have died, but I just determined to keep going, and anyone could do it if they just haven't. You're on life support. We kept you alive. Do you know what I'm saying? But that's the arrogance of the human in the context of the human lot, that you are kept alive every moment by the Lord God himself. And yet to turn on him and to live without regard to him, to say I don't need you or it's my choice what I do with you, is foolishness and arrogance. It's a denial of the very essence of who you are, upheld by this enormous God. Be humbled. Never exalt yourself. Put your future in his hands. First thing. Second thing. All of this is given for our comfort and strength. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says, for all things work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good of those who love him. All things. Good, bad, terrible. All work together for good. Why? Because God's in control of all things. And if God weren't in control of all things, even the heart of evil men, you couldn't have confidence that all things would work together for good. How could you know that this was a context where, God, the evil won and God was kind of weak and unable to cope with it? Evil was overpowering, and for this thing that came against you, this dreadful thing, how would you know that you can actually pray to God for deliverance from evil or that this might work for good if God's always on the back foot rescuing situations? And how does God know that when Satan does some terrible thing and he goes to try and rescue it and turn it for good, Satan then turns it for bad again? Who's going to win? The Bible says there's no contest because God rules it all. It's not a fight. It's God, the sovereign Lord, ruling every moment. So pray to him with confidence and know in the midst of some of the greatest horrors that might ever come to you as a human, perhaps the loss of a child in the years ahead, that even in that context, which, let me just say, that is not the worst thing that can happen to a human. Fear whom has the power not just to cast your, once your body is dead, to cast your soul into hell. Fear him, because the greatest thing, that the most dreadful thing that can ever befall anyone is to forfeit their very soul. That's the most dreadful thing. And the reason God sometimes will dreadful things in our lives is to strip away stuff that we have been depending on, that's been getting in our way of trusting God and getting our soul right with him by the merits of Christ. And he will draw you to that by great pain if need be, because that's the most serious thing that stands in front of us. But in the context of even a child being lost, you can be paralyzed unless you know that God is sovereign even over this. You don't know how, you don't know why, you don't know all the circumstances, but you can put your hands in the Lord's. You can put your life in the Lord's hands because he rules even here. And the Lord that you put your life in the hands of is the good God who sent his son to die for you. He's sovereign, powerful, and good. Trust him. And you can, because he's sovereign. But lastly, and then I'll throw for questions, this is given to us that we might realize that the God who calls us to put our life in his hands is worth everything because he's so big. He is the God who is worth living for because he's not just a petty part of your life. He is everything. So to have your life consumed by him is the best way to live your life. Now let me pause there. Are there any questions? Do you want to ask anything? No guarantee of an answer. I don't know. Anything for clarification? Anything? Yep. Yeah, what's the role of Satan in all of that? Well, there is a thing called triple agency in the Bible. But I didn't want to complicate it tonight, but we will now. Triple agency, you get it, and Todd's the one, blame him for this. In the first two chapters of Job, you get this particularly expressed, so you get, I think set up by someone else, was he? The first couple of chapters of Job, you get the expression where there's a man who honours God, and Satan comes to God and says, he only honours you because of all the good things you give him, take away the good things and he won't honour you because you're not worth that much. And God says, let me show that's not true. And so he says to Satan, you have permission to take away everything. And so Satan uses a bunch of humans to come in and destroy his house, kill his family, drag them all off, leave him just with his wife, and that was actually further punishment. Because when you go, not because all are, I mean, we're blessed and extraordinarily blessed, but in that instance it was. Satan uses human agents to wreak that havoc in his life. But notice this, you've got three at work here. You've got the men who came and destroyed Job's family. You've got Satan ruling them to cause them to do it. And you've got God over Satan, over the humans. Because Job in chapter 2 says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the Lord that he recognises behind it all as taking away. And in this we're told that Job didn't sin. Triple agency. Now Satan is not in everything, so there's many instances where there's only dual agency, and there's many when it's just God. You see, there's how it works through. You want to ask anything else? Okay. John,
how would you describe the relationship between sin and God's sovereignty? So would you say God makes us sin, or what word would you use to describe
that? Yeah, I'd never use the word make. Yeah, good. How would you describe God and sin? I'd never use the word God sovereignly doesn't make. I think I might have used some of that language actually. You've got to be careful because the language of make suggests against our will. So God doesn't make you do things. That suggests I'm trying to do something else and God's making me do something I don't want to do. No. That's not the Bible's portrayal. It's you hardening your heart and God hardening your heart. He's not making you have a hard heart as if you wouldn't have otherwise had one. Just be careful with the language. Now, one of the things to recognise too in the scriptures that there's a different relationship between the sovereignty of God and goodness and God's sovereignty and evil. God stands behind both as sovereign over both, but stands behind them differently. There's a direct hand of God in good and the Bible never explains it, but the way he stands behind evil is not in such a way that he causes evil. He's the author of evil. There's a profound thing that we just don't understand in the scriptures. James chapter 1, he doesn't cause sin like that, but he is sovereign over even evil in some remarkably miraculous fashion. Just be careful with the language and trying to understand the scriptures picture here. Yeah. So in prayer, what are we praying for? We're praying that God might do things. Please turn the heart of my parents, the heart of my family, the heart of my friend to you. So please make it happen. In that context, okay, use the language, but recognise that God won't make it in such a way that he undermines their choices and their decisions. He's not making them in that they're... Oh, you know. Although, it's interesting, in the C.S. Lewis is a famous author who wrote early in the middle of last century. He does talk about being the most reluctant convert in all of Great Britain, where he reluctantly came back to God, compelled by the evidence and the grace of God. But there's a sense of, I'm compelled. There is the miracle of God at work. Although he did choose, it was him wrestling with the issues and fighting through them. Yeah. So pray that God makes things happen. Yes. Yeah, it's 50 verse 19. So what do we make of the fact that they did intend it for evil and yet Joseph brushes it over and said, oh, it's okay, God intended it for good. That doesn't excuse them before God. You see verse 19, am I in the place of God? So in this context, Joseph's saying it's not my place to bring about appropriate justice against you. It's God's place. He'll do it in his context and time. I leave it to him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, you see. I think it's that. So Joseph expresses great generosity and grace. It's wonderful. Yeah. Do it with your friends, family, people. Yeah. You want to ask anything else? Oh, right at the back. Man, in the dark. If God is in control of everything, why is sin permitted even to exist? The answer is Romans 9. And there's, of course, a lot to be said. On the last, not last January, I don't think, but the January before and the January before that, we dealt with that exact issue. Why is there evil in the world? And 3 years ago, I dealt with that exact question in terms of, don't settle for the answer, there's evil in the world because God's given us a free will. That's insufficient. And took through a little bit a fuller answer in terms of what the Bible has to say about it. It's got to do with our limits of knowledge and our limits of insight into what could be. The thing to ask is it possible that God... that there could have been an ultimately good thing that comes from God bringing a broken world through the freedom of a human to choose sin? Could there be an ultimately good thing that issues forth from all of that that God has willed? That's where the whole question boils down to. And Romans 9 tells us, yes, there is an ultimate good thing, a number of good things that come from it. One is the exaltation of Christ in the declaration of his justice and grace fully. But also, I want to suggest to you there's a further good that comes in that humans will be able to, by the redemption that's brought through Jesus from their history of sin, live in eternity without sin. I think one of the things that will ensure that eternity is sin-free is our history of sin from which we've been redeemed. Now, there's some stuff to think into. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we're wrestling with big issues tonight, but we pray, please, in the midst of it all, that you might cause us to see the things that matter. There's intellectual questions still, perhaps, but help us, please, know that you are God, we are not. You are the potter, we're the clay. And please humble us before you. Please help us recognize your greatness, your immensity, your power, your sovereignty, that we might never exalt ourselves, that we always might give credit where it's due to you, the great God of the universe who has given us life and breath and everything else. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our life. We thank you for all these things. Pray, please, that you would help us, therefore, live lives of confident trust in you, that we might honour you in all we do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.